Psalms 119, verse 101. We're going to read right now. We'll start reading through 106. It says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And we'll end, we'll get to the next verse at the end of it too, but we'll stop there for the time being. As we've looked at these verses again, we talked about a man with a desire toward the law, but we've said throughout these lessons that this is a forward-looking prayer and desire and intention on the psalmist's part, looking to the true intent of the law by faith, I believe, like we read of in Hebrews 11, seeing the end of the law, seeing the I am Alpha, Omega, seeing the one who made it, who brings it to its conclusion, and crying out for that reality to come, even so much as to hasten, so that the law that he loves would not just be a demand that he realizes he is incapable of keeping, but will be a internally realized life given to him. That his soul would finally come to apprehend the perfect end and intention that the law always had in mind and pointed to. And that's part of what I want to look at tonight with you. I guess we could say this could almost be in, said another way, guide my heart to the intended destination and do not allow me to go the way that was not intended by your law, by your commandments. The way of God, the way of the law, the path, we will read it in a moment, the path of the commandments we've talked about before, and I think it was verse 35 of this psalm. There's a path that the commandments actually constitute, a path that leads to one ultimate destination, one ultimate place, and that is Christ himself. Schoolmaster leading us unto Christ, a road, a journey toward God's ultimate intention. That was the law. And that's why, you know, Paul would not put the law in a category of sin. He would put the law in a category of spiritual and give it a spiritual intent, meaning it was divinely ordained for a spiritual purpose. It was not something to punish men. It was something to bring men out of a state of punishment already. Remember, Jesus comes and he says, if they do not believe on the Son of Man, they are condemned already. That's who he came to. He didn't come to condemn the world because he didn't have to. He didn't have to condemn anybody. Man, in the state of sin and death, born of natural seed, was already condemned before he came. He came to bring man out of that state of condemnation, to bring them into a place, into a relation where there is no condemnation, a reality of not I, but Christ. And again, that plays into what we've talked about in the past as far as the design, the makeup and design of the soul. But the way of the law, the way of the commandments, even though most did not understand that, and most still do not understand it, the way, the path of the commandments was to lead us to not I, but Christ. But the psalmist is here saying, do not allow me to acquire what is my own in these things. And we'll see that in another place that we've read recently. Allow me to stay. keep me there. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. An evil way is a way that diverts from the way that God intends. An evil way is a way that diverts away from God's ultimate aim. So he is saying, let me stay on this path, guide me on this road to its final end. And do not let me attempt to acquire my own things, my own righteousness, my own holiness, my own relationship with you. That's what most people still attempt to acquire. And that's an evil way. And Paul says the same thing as a man under the law who had allowed sin that was in him, he says, took the commandments and had an opportunity by the commandments to be utilized by him and applied to him. And it says it deceived me and it exposed me as dead, slew me, is how the King James said. It exposed me as a dead man. It exposed me as not possessing the life that it speaks of. The deception came when man tried to rightly apply. You ever heard that term? To rightly apply the law, to rightly apply the word of God to yourself. There's no such thing. There's no right application of the law. There is one application. That is the grace of God applying the life of the Son. And you could say imputing the life of the Son to our soul, bringing into our soul the righteousness of which the law speaks in its fulfilled state. There is but one path that leads to the end of the law for righteousness. A righteousness that God imputes to the soul. The law itself, the commandments of God, is the path that leads to Christ. And again, we're going to get into all of these verses, each one of them tonight. But if you can hear the words of Jesus, the way is narrow. It's a narrow way. Straight is the path. Narrow is the way. What is the destination and the ultimate end of that narrowed way? And we've talked about it before. Life. You remember almost in every stanza of this psalm, the ultimate desire of this psalmist is quicken me. Give me life. Give me your life that I may actually live and keep thy commandments. Not the ability to keep them. That's not what this life he's talking about is. It's the life that is the fulfillment of the commandments provided to the soul. It is that life upon, as Paul would say, there is no law that can bring a charge or a claim against this life, this fruit of the Spirit. Quicken me. Give me life. The narrowed way, and we've said it before, the narrowed, it's not just narrow, it has been narrowed by God. That's God intentionally started it at a wide place, and he continued to narrow it down to one singular thing. It always had a singular intent, but as the time of fulfillment came, it continued and continued and continued until John the Baptist came and said, here he is. There is it narrowed. The whole of the testimony, the whole of the law and the prophets narrowed down to one ultimate thing. This is him. Behold, the Lamb of God. Leaving room for only one. That's the narrowed way that leads to life. And if you will live, Jesus would come and say, come to me. That's the narrowest of ways. That's where the law leads. That's the path. That's the path of the commandments. See, we think of the commandments in such a way that it is things that we do, think, you know, works that we perform, ordinances that we keep, rituals that we perform, and they have one aim, and that's to make us righteous. We apply it. It makes us good. It makes us good Christians. No, the intention of the law was always a singular thing. I am. And that's what he brings us to through the commandments. By the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How do you do that? The law, notice, he doesn't change here. The law was the means by which all of this happens, because the law was that agent used of God to bring him to this reality, to bring him to Christ so that he could say, it is not I. Why? Because the law always had that in view. The law always presented that as the hope of man. God clothed them in a testimony of another man. God did not make them able. He clothed them with a testimony of perfection because he knew they were not able, so that he could deal with them in the context of a garment that he had wrapped around them instead of depending upon their abilities to keep it, as they pridefully said, we'll do everything he said. He knew they couldn't. His answer to their rebellion, his answer to the fact that man is evil continually and the heart of man is evil continually, is to clothe them in a garment. A garment of righteousness, if you could see the law as such. So the psalmist will not and will refrain himself from any evil path that leads to an alternate place, an alternate destination. We'll see this in a moment where he talks about a side road from the path. You remember Jesus speaking to the Jews, and he calls them an evil generation, evil and adulterous generation. Part of the reason he does that is because they had taken a law that God had given them and diverted from the lighted path of those commandments and walked upon a side road and diverted their attention to the way of covetousness. Let's read this verse here. This is in Psalms 119, verse 35. We've talked about this already, but it's good to revisit it. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. When we look at this, we see that the commandments are portrayed as a lighted path. We read tonight, thy word is a light unto my, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Here we see that the path of God is the commandments themselves. So when we look at both, we understand that the commandments themselves are not separate from the light. It is a path filled with light. It is a lighted path. It is a path that is lighted and illumined by God to lead us to a particular place. And he is saying to God, and I, this is so interesting, make me to go in the path of your commandments. Why? Because he understands he can't do it himself. He has to have God to make him, keep him within the confines of that road. His delight toward the law was not enough to keep him on that path. God had to intervene there and make him to stay in that path. He understood that passiveness of man is necessary here. Within the framework of the work of God, man needs to be passive, not active. And that is totally against everything we're told. Everything we are taught is to be passive, to allow God to do in us and unto us what is necessary, because we cannot do it ourselves. Make me. And it's here I'll interject this. This is a quote from Martin Luther. And I want you to just listen to these words. To me, this is beautiful. He says, Christ has suffered for our sins and fulfilled the law for us. We have only to believe in him, and by believing in him, take hold, as it were, of his merits and put them on like a garment. If we do that, although still imperfect and unholy as to ourselves, we shall be saved and considered righteous, not because of anything God has made us to be, not for regeneration or transformation or sanctification, but because of the righteousness of Christ, who in himself was infinitely holy. Y'all hearing that? That's so good to me. So the next sentence, all that man has to do is remain passive. He must not attempt to do anything himself for his salvation. That's the gospel. He is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. All man needs to do is remain passive. And that's true here before salvation, and that's true as those who have salvation. All we have to do is remain passive. That is, if he abide in me, abide in me. And we make abiding a work. And he tells you how the vine and the branch and all of that, how all the abiding of that, that's not a work, that's not an effort, that's something set, it's something done, and it just remains as it is. And everything that that union does, it is an internal doing of the source, the root, the seed does that. Remain passive. Don't attempt in any way to be an active agent of your own salvation, to be the one that'll make it right, to be the one that makes you stand in God's sight good and holy and right. That has already been handled. Stay where you are and set your heart to know the one that's made it to be the way it is. Any attempt on your part or my part is a futile attempt in the light of something already done. Because again, salvation is not, we are not considered righteous or just because of anything God made us. We are considered that because he is made unto us all things. Because he stands in the sight of God as the one who is infinitely holy. Just like the high priest standing in the holiest of all alone by himself, but representing in that singularity, the whole of a people, the whole of a nation, and on his head rests the crown that says, holy unto God. And they only made one. They only made one of those. This is very important. We have to look at the law now, and particularly at the age of testimony, that moment in time, men attempted to actively engage in the commandments. So Jesus came to, and he says, you search the scripture, you apply the scripture, and you think in those things you have life eternal. They attempted actively to engage those commandments as a device that could ensure righteousness for them, ensure life, eternal life. But it did, according to them, what they thought, how they interpreted the law. They believed that it did demand active participation by men. They thought that we must do it right, not mess it up, stay within the limits, observe it without fail. We read verses like, if any man offends in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. And we think, oh my God, what can I do? Well, that should be the reaction. the law was designed for a soul to come to that reaction and say, what in the world can I do then? Paul did the right thing. He did the right thing. He cried out, who shall deliver me from this death? He didn't try to act. He had tried and tried and tried. And finally, in the frustration that the law had within itself, given of God, a frustration designed of God, who will deliver me from this? What the law in itself, what the law designed and written and given of God actually demanded was man's passivity, man being passive until the end of that law came. Until it brought you, and that's throughout the scripture, brought you. You didn't get there on your own power. He brought you to, using the pathway of the law, carrying you on to its perfect an intended place called salvation. And for those of us who are in him and have come to him and received him as the end of the law, we cannot be those who attempt to perpetuate a false interpretation and make our life in Christ a call to action, a call for flawless application of the scripture. Again, the only application that is truly flawless is when God applies his grace and mercy to otherwise impotent vessels and imputes life where death is, imputes and applies a righteousness where sin and corruption innately abide. We must not do anything in ourselves, in our power, to try to bring about or even maintain our salvation. I don't know what that was. Something fell. So what is our posture? What is our posture of those in Christ? First, he must be in me. I must be born again. What's the first posture of the heart? Not those born again, man. We must be born again. He must come to dwell in me. Secondly, I must realize, I must come to know and grow in the knowledge of that exceeding great gift of salvation that he has brought and wrought in me. We have the story of Martha and Mary, and Jesus comes to the house. Martha's worried about everything, trying to get everything fixed and prepared and done properly, and she's trying her best to get everything so that it would be acceptable, and you know, people look and say, man, this is great, this is all clean, and Mary's sitting at his feet and just staying there and hearing his voice and listening to his words and gathering from him all that he gives. See, Martha would be there. And all of her busyness and all of her work, she'd say, man, I wish other people were as devoted to God as I am. But see, that was not devotion. That was distraction. She was distracted by the things she thought needed to be done for it to be acceptable. Because what you fix today, and I'm talking about the things we perceive in ourselves, that we think if I can fix that, everything will be great. What you fix today will be there tomorrow. It'll be there to be fixed again. Maybe not 24 hour tomorrow, but sometime down the road, that thing will raise its head again and you'll say, oh my God, I thought I fixed that. So the thing you thought you fixed and the progress you thought you made through your effort is no longer progress. That's what we do. Mary sitting there at his feet, just hearing him, resting in that place, sitting there and resting before him. Jesus says she has received something that will never be taken from her. That's what we have received. We have received what Mary is experiencing in that picture, something that cannot be taken from us. And it's something that we did not warrant, we did not qualify for. It is a work of the grace of God that comes to those who simply believe that another has the sufficient power to liberate this soul from a government called sin and death, and bring into that soul the life of which the law speaks fulfilled. The commandments, amen. A life against which there is no law and no condemnation. The psalmist in these verses we've been reading is crying out for a salvation that does not consider us just because something God made us, anything God made us. He doesn't want that. That's not the salvation he wants. He's not saying, make me able to do this. He is crying out for God to provide to his soul the righteousness of another, a righteousness he knows that is not in himself. The righteousness of the one that we just read, what Martin Luther, the righteousness of the one who is infinitely holy, who can stand in the sight of God and provide to us a salvation complete, where nothing is missing at all. And he says in this, at the end of Psalms 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. We know coveting is coveting something that doesn't belong to you. Trying to gain something unjustly, something gained that doesn't actually belong to you. It's not yours. Unjustly profiting. Covetousness, wanting something that's not yours. And what he's trying to pray for is for God to not allow him to utilize the commandments as a way to provide him a righteousness of his own, to provide him a place or a condition in his own understanding where he can look at himself and say, I have arrived. I am righteous. The thing the Pharisees believed when Jesus was standing in front of them, that they believed that they were righteous people and holy people. That's covetous. They have coveted the righteousness of the law, and they have assumed and believed and worked very hard and diligently to try by that law to gain and profit by that law in a realm in which nothing of that realm, nothing of that holy spiritual realm actually belongs to them. It belongs to another man. That's why Paul, coming to Christ in Philippians 3, will say, what was profit? What was gain to me? I counted it loss. Because I realized it wasn't the truth. It was covetousness ruling my heart, where I was trying to take what belonged to him and apply it to me. And God has given me now the righteousness that's not of the law, because that's not a righteousness at all. I assumed it was. I thought it was profitable. I thought I'd gain by it. But it was empty. After my own lust, I went after that because I wanted something attached to me that looked divine. I didn't want it to be attached exclusively to him, where I would have to admit before God and man, it is not me. It is him and him alone. And now he rejoices to be able to lay that aside as dung. And again, I've told people this, you know, people will say, it is for Jesus. I gave all this up. And you're like, okay, man, boy, he gave up a lot of stuff for Jesus. No, he didn't. He gave up nothing. He realized it was dung, and he said, I rejoice in being able to just set it aside and thank God he has given me something that is truly of value eternally. something real, not something imagined and assumed by the natural mind, something real and provided of God. That's what this psalmist is crying out for. Now he says, in verse 102, we read at the beginning, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. The word departed here means to turn aside, to step away from. It is actually the word where we get the word apostatize, apostasy, the great turning away, the great apostasy. And you remember what Paul said. We dealt with this maybe in the last class, maybe one before. Remember where Jesus said, Paul says, if I build again the things that I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. The same idea is there. I've made myself one who has actually departed from the way of God, the way of the commandments, the path that God had me on in the law. And that sounds crazy to many, most people who read that, because they think Paul has laid aside the law as a bad thing. But Paul sees Christ living in him and being made unto him all things, the actual divinely orchestrated conclusion that the law always had in mind, which could cause him to say, I have called everything else as nothing, counted it loss, laid it aside that I may win him, that I may know him as the true gain of my soul given of God and not warranted by my effort, not given to me by debt of anything I've done. It sounds almost like he's contradicting himself. But what he's saying is, if I pick the law up again and I try again to utilize that, which is always, no matter if you did it then or do it now, the law is always a road that leads to Christ. It always had one aim and one intention, and it always will. That's why when Jesus says, they are they that testify of me, that is actually in the present active tense. It's not him looking back at the law and say, the scripture, they did at that time testify of me. He's saying they do, they did, and they shall always testify exclusively about me. So what he says is, when I come to the me of whom they testify and then attempt to pick something of that system back up to be righteous or holy, whether it be circumcision as with the Galatians or holy days or feasts or those things of touch not, taste not, handle not. If I pick those things up again and give them validity as a means to produce what Christ has already made unto me, I am actually transgressing the true meaning and intention of the law. I am a transgressor. I have departed from the true meaning and direction that the law points me, to which the law points me. Because the true and designed intent of the law is, I guess you could say, always declared by the law, always. And you can see it, what he says here, I've not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Let's read that from the Young's Literal Translation. From thy judgments I have not turned aside, for thou hast directed me. Taught me, now in the Young's Literal, directed me. First of all, I'm going to talk about, there are two words here I want to look at in this verse. Judgments, because again, when we think about judgments, we think about punishments and things like that. We think about God punishing us. When he says, I've not departed from your judgments, he's again referring to the commandment, to the law of God, to the word. That's God's judgment. We'll look at the verse here, but let's look at this word. The word here for judgments, you can look this up later. I've got this from the Vines Dictionary, but it's 4941 in the Hebrew numbering system. And this word has, it says here in this Vines Dictionary, it has two ways that it's used, mainly two senses in which it's used. He says the sense, the second sense, or the first sense is like a judgment, like someone has right to something. Someone sitting as a judge, rendering a verdict. But the second sense is the sense that is true here in the context of this verse. The second sense carries several nuances. Mainly the sphere in which things are in proper relation. Here's, I want you to see what I'm saying. The sphere in which things are in proper relationship to one's claims. What that means is the thing that you claim to be so and the thing that is so are the same. There's no deviation between the two. That's the judgments of the law. When he said righteousness in the law, when he talked about perfection in the law, he did not have Raven Bird as the thing that would prove that. That was never the intent of his judgments, of the things that he had decided upon, what he had determined, the verdict that he had made beforehand. Never said righteousness and Raven Bird would be the same. Never. His judgments, his commandments, when he said righteous, holy, he had one thing in mind, Christ and Christ alone. So what he has done and the intention of the law and what Christ came to bring about as the end of the law was to bring the claim of righteousness and the promise of righteousness that the law actually presented in testimony to its fulfillment, where the thing promised or claimed would now be in proper relationship to reality. He could come and say, I am that. That's who I am. And if you'll come to me, I will be made unto you that reality. It's never a point. And that goes back to what we've talked about in previous classes. The word that is forever settled in heaven, something predetermined. And this has been and remains to be a judgment that governs all the commandments, all of the testimony. And we've stated this before concerning predestination. We use that word, that, you know, millions of people debate that term. But it is so concerning the commandments when you talk about predestination. Concerning the commandments and the statutes, the ordinances and the promises set forth in the law were settled upon, predetermined, had a previously determined destination before they were ever given. God had already settled upon the firm basis of the thing before he ever gave it, meaning it already had an end before he gave it to man. His heart and his expectation was already settled upon a perfect son in whom all things that he would bring about, all things that he would do, all things that he would make exist in that son would come into its proper relationship with what he had claimed. That's called a new creation. where nothing's out of place. Everything's in perfect order. We look at this world and say, nothing's in perfect order. It's all going to hell in a handbasket. Yep, it sure is. But Christ is settled. Everything there, there's nothing out of place there. There's nothing out of order. Do we live in this world? Absolutely. Do we have to put up with the craziness? Yep. But in the midst of all of it, we're assured of a place that has been settled before anything was. A relationship that nothing is missing. That's a good thing. See, God never made a claim or gave a hope that was without a previously existing conclusion. Paul would say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. But see, this was predetermined before the law was ever given. There was already an end, and the commandments declared that end or that destination that God had determined for the soul of man. He didn't make it up as he went along. We can't do that either. The psalmist here would not allow his heart and cried out to God to not allow his heart to deviate from that singular expectation that God had placed in the law. That law has grasped his heart, but not for his own end, not for his own conclusion, not so he could make himself anything. But it had grasped his heart to bring him to God's expected end. He realized there was a divinely preordained decision toward which the word of God and the commandments would guide him. And he is there in a state of passivity, knowing his weakness, yet knowing his love for the law of God. He stands there in a state of passivity saying, make me to walk in this path. I've determined not to deviate from this. Now help me not to deviate from this. It's like Jesus saying, do you believe? Yes, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Yes, but help me. Help me in my weakness. So, there's something determined. Now, let's go back to that verse again. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. And this will show us why it is that he has not departed from it, why it is that he will not relent from a true pursuit of the law's intent. Because the law would not allow it. The law had taught him already concerning this particular goal. The word here is 3384. You can look it up in the Strong's. In the Vine's dictionary, it says it can mean to throw. It can mean to shoot an arrow toward a target. This is the word teach that he uses. You've taught me. It can be shoot an arrow toward a target or to throw something towards some particular target, something you've aimed at. But ultimately it means to point a finger in a particular direction and just do that. That's it. Just point. Why did I not depart? Why have I not deviated from the judgment, the thing that you had preordained and impregnated within this testimony? Because your testimony does nothing but point toward that thing. It doesn't leave me with many different ways to go. It gives me one destination and says, this is the way, walk in it. It points me to the goal. That's the teaching of the commandments. The commandments was not to make man intelligent. The law and the commandments was to point them to the ultimate intelligence, mind, thought, and intention of God. which is Christ himself. The judgments that are in the law are unmoved and unmovable. And the teaching of God through which are through those commandments, it's not just merely instructing us for proper, perfect application. It is the pointing of the finger in the direction of the end of the journey. And finally and ultimately, the man whom it says the law and the prophets were unto John pointed his finger for the last time and said, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is Jesus again saying, they testify of me, pointing to the ultimate destination. Now, let me share with you this commentary. This is from John Calvin's commentary. He says, a peculiar manner of teaching this is. He pointed out that which consists in God's drawing his chosen people to himself. I have been brought, as if the psalmist had said, into the way of salvation and preserved in it by the secret influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? This is a peculiar thing when you talk about teaching. In the law itself, the commandments itself, and this is the thing they missed when Jesus came to his own. In the law itself, you saw the purpose for God having drawn a people, a nation, to himself. Because the law and the commandments declares the way, the path of salvation. It declares that which is promised, and it declares that which is preserved of God underneath the surface of these things by a hidden intention. God himself, the Spirit of truth, hid within those commandments. Paul would say there were the things hidden under that age. That's the secret influence, the secret thing, the hidden thing. Paul speaks of it as the hidden wisdom of God, hidden from the eyes and thoughts and minds of men, but it was always there guiding. It was always there leading man to the intent, pointing men and saying, this is the reason I've called you, so that you can be found in him.
Amen.
Israel is my son. I have called you here for one thing, and the law said, I will bring you to that one thing. And I will not allow you, if you stay within the context of my declaration, I will not permit you to deviate. And you, knowing that, it's almost like we can say, how dare we attempt to place another intention, another conclusion to the words that testify of one man. They were set forth in the ordinances and the commandments and the precepts of God, concluded in the one Son who now abides in those who believe. How dare we try to place another intention in those words, try to give it another meaning and an alternate conclusion, something beyond him. Whatever it may be, there's so many things we've concocted and manufactured over the years. How dare we do it? He's it. That was it. He's in you. That's it. There's nothing beyond him. From that moment on, it is knowing him, learning him, as Mary, resting at his feet, receiving from him the knowledge of something that cannot be taken from you. Others may run around and say, will you help me do this? will you help me clean these things up? And you're like, I'm occupied. I'm occupied. My heart is occupied with reality, not with illusions and diversions and distractions. Because that's all that is. It sounds great, you know, cleaning it up, making it better, making it look as good as possible. It all sounds great. And it can sound very righteous and holy. We can flower it up to make it sound just as godly as ever. But it isn't. The true mystery. If you want a mystery of godliness, the true mystery of godliness is it's Christ living in us. It's Him made unto us all things. It is God giving to us by imputation as a gift all things pertaining unto life and godliness. So let's read these verses again. Psalms 119, 104. Let's go to 104. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it. Man, that's a big statement, isn't it? That I will keep thy righteous judgments. So let's start at the beginning of it. And we've almost gone basically an hour. We won't have a lot of time to get into this, but we'll pick it up in the next class. Once again, let's notice the avenue through which this understanding comes. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. He recognizes what was already determined in the judgment of God, what was already made as the decision. He sees again by faith afar off under that age, but by faith still seeing the decision that God had made, a destination that was prefixed. And his heart was settled to walk upon that narrowed path. That was the understanding that the commandment gave him, that the precepts gave him. It was not your precepts have made me smarter. It's your precepts have unlocked my soul to know your understanding of all things. I see your view, your perspective of things. And it's Christ and only Christ. And now I will not stop pursuing that path. I will not deviate from that place. In fact, it's gotten me to such a degree, your understanding that's hidden within those commandments, your truth that's hidden in those words has grasped my heart to such a degree, I hate any other path that man, his mind, his inventions can ever put before me. I despise them. I hate these false ways that man will present to me. I wish most Christians were that way, where we would truly be so obsessed with the thing God has done that we would hate every alternative path that man says, here's the way to get it. And you're like, it's already gotten. And you could say, no, I will not walk that way. You will not distract me. I will sit here and hear him.
Amen.
And I will not move from this place. Don't move from where you are. That's what we said. Passivity. Passive. Knowing you are merely as a soul, a receiver of the gift and the power and the influence of another party. And you will sit there knowing in restful repose, knowing he's provided all. And there's nothing else beyond that provision. I will not seek anything beyond that provision because there is nothing beyond that provision. I just want to hear him speak to me. I want to know him. That's it.
Amen.
That's the beauty of our salvation. That's the reality the law brought all men to. That was the reason it existed. to bring us to that destination. Men have taken, did take. Jesus argued with Pharisees who had taken roads, pathways that were diversions from the true path that God had lighted to lead them to the light. They diverted because men love darkness. They left the lighted path to, in their own power, find something in darkness that they could boast in. But the psalmist here, and you can read it in many places in the New Testament, basically, I hate every false path. Read Galatians with that in mind and see what Paul's heart was toward those in Christ. When he says, we would not permit them for one moment to stand before us and tell us there was another way. We gave them not one moment of our time who tried falsely and privately to come in and sneak in, trying to uproot our liberty that we had in Christ. We would not afford them a moment. Why? Because I hate and rebuke every false path. So, we'll stop there, guys. We've already gone our time. And we'll pick up there in the next one.